If you would, please open in your Bibles to Esther chapter 5, and stand with me, if you would, we'll stand as we read the Word of God. And well, now we come to really the climax of the book of Esther. We have had the fateful banquet, and we've seen the fateful search, and Haman's fateful decision, his plot to destroy the Jews, and we've even looked at the response to that as the Jews were grieving, and Mordecai challenges Esther. We left off last time with the challenge that Mordecai gave, that perhaps you have become queen for such a time as this, and Esther's response, which is, you're right, and so therefore go and fast for me, and I will fast, and in 3 days I'll go to the king. So that's where we are this morning. We're after those 3 days, as it were, and Esther will be going in to the king. So let's see what happens, and then we'll walk our way through it. Esther chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even a half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." So Esther replied, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." Then Haman went out and that day glad and pleased at heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his wife and his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then Zeresh his wife and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Please be seated. There's a fascinating vignette in the book of Kings in which Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, is attacking the northern kingdom of Israel under King Ahab, and he sends him this message, kind of royal trash talk, as it were. So he says this, "May the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And Ahab replies back in classic fashion, one of my favorite retorts in the Bible. I've never actually used this with anyone, but I've thought about it. So he responds back, "The king of Israel said, tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off." In other words, trash talk when the armor's going on is cheap. We'll see who is boasting when the armor comes off. Now, when I was in high school in Colorado Springs, we had a hockey team that was wildly popular. I think it was the only sport that our school was any good at, and it was the only sports event that I ever attended in my 2 years there. It was a playoff game, and we won the game by one goal last minute of the final period. Now, the other team's fans had been talking a lot of trash, but really, and if you've been to games of this sort, you know that the ultimate trash talk comes at the end. If your side wins, what do you chant? You point at the scoreboard, and you say, "Scoreboard," it's over. There's the score, so all the trash talk at the beginning meant nothing. It's the score that matters. Well, our world talks a lot of trash, but the game isn't over yet. There are still points to be put on the scoreboard. The world's boastful and proud, sure in its arrogance that God has been replaced and that human reason and achievement have been enthroned. But always remember this, God is not mocked. Man will reap what he sows. It may seem for a moment or perhaps even a thousand years that man has triumphed, but the seeds of his destruction have already been sown. God will be exalted in the day of judgment. So what we'll see this morning is that God empowers courage in his faithful people so that he will be exalted and the proud will be humbled. God empowers courage in his faithful people so that he will be exalted and the proud humbled. God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now, in Esther 5, I've already mentioned, we've been working our way. I've used the word fateful for each of the kind of movements in this particular opera or orchestra or story. And fateful, as the world views fateful, as, well, that's just what happens. Fate is what happens to you as you go through life. But we understand, because remember, the theme of evidence is, or the theme of Esther is God's providence, that which seems fateful to men is what? Providential to God. All of fate is simply God's hand of providence working out what he desires. He works it through unbelieving people, and he works it through believing people as well. God's providence works through both. He oversees all things, both good and evil, though he is never the author of evil. And so we now come after all of these fateful things, the fateful banquet, fateful search, fateful plot, fateful decision that Esther has made. Remember, she has made her courageous decision. I will go before the king. Now pray for me. That's where we left off. She incorporates, she asks Mordecai and all the Jews in Susa, and then she says, I and my maids, we will fast. And understand that for Jews, that always meant what? Fast and seek the Lord. That's what's implied by our author in the text. They are seeking the Lord in prayer. That's what you did. You fasted, and you prayed to the God of the Bible, right? The God of the Jews was the God of the Bible. So that's what's going on. Esther's fasting and praying, and the people are fasting and praying. She's made her decision, though, and now let's remember that you can make a courageous decision, but that doesn't always mean you follow with courageous action. And a lot of times we make lots of good decisions in our heads, and we never follow them out. So let's see what Esther does. She's made the decision. She's not asking for prayer, remember, that she will follow through. She's asking for prayer that the king would be responsive to her. So let's see what happens. Chapter 5, verse 1, and we have Esther's entrance. Now, the way the writer has put this together, it's hard to get at it. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I read lots of people who tell me what the Hebrew actually means. I studied Hebrew, but it's wrapping your mind around that's relative. Well, it's very difficult. But as you read the commentaries and consider the nature of even the English just draws us into this entire scene. The writer is an absolute craftsman. Because someone is really good at writing doesn't mean that the story isn't true. It's true. The way they are presenting the story to us is all true, and yet it is so carefully and beautifully done that it draws us into this whole encounter. This is a powerful encounter. Again, kind of the crux of the book of Esther. What will happen when Esther goes before the king? Now, it came about on the third day. So they've done their fasting and their praying. They're finished. That Esther put on her royal robes. So it's kind of like, you know, those movies where they're getting ready and, you know, the music plays in the background and and they're putting on, you know, whatever, they're putting on the sports uniform, or they're maybe putting on their armor if it's a battle. Well, that's what's going on. All right, the music is playing and Esther is in her dressing room, all right, laying aside the harem clothing or whatever it was, and she's putting on her royal robes. Now, we know these robes have not been on for at least 30 days. She's not come before the king. So they're washed, they're pressed, they're ready to go. All right, so she places them on. But this is what would have demonstrated her authority as well as accentuated her beauty. For a queen, that's what the clothing was all about. Of course, that's what clothing is about, right? For women, it is to accentuate their beauty. That's a purpose of clothing, a good purpose of it. And also in this case, our clothing, and not so much in our society, but in many societies, your clothing demonstrates your station, where you are. Certainly that's been true down throughout the ages. The way you dress, what you wear, demonstrates who you are. So that's what she's doing. She's putting on these robes, which would have been carefully designed to accentuate her beauty and to accentuate her authority. She's the queen. So she puts on her royal robes. And she stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms, and the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. So the harem is in the palace somewhere. She's walking through the halls. I imagine as she walks through, maybe she's got her maids, kind of her entourage is coming through, and every time where she goes, people are like, ooh, there goes the queen. Something's going on, right? She's got her royal robes on. Here she comes. Now remember, if you go into the throne room and you haven't been asked to go in, what happens? If the king doesn't extend his scepter, then you're dead. There's been some, in pictorial form, there have been found from this period of time some pictures of the throne room of Persian kings, and you'd have the king sitting there holding his scepter, and then behind him is a figure holding an axe. All right, now we can assume that perhaps the figure holding the axe is for the person who comes in without being asked. And so they go out not with the extended scepter, but with the guy with the axe. All right, so all this is happening. Esther's going through, and it's almost, I mean, he doesn't tell us everything here, but the author puts us kind of in the room. So she goes and she stands. It's an active word. So it's not like she's kind of sitting in the corner, huddling. She walks in, somebody opens the door, and she presents herself. Now, you know, someone can walk into a room in a variety of different ways and kind of slink into a room. But when someone wants to be noticed, what do they do? They come in and you notice. Now, nobody's announcing her. She's announcing herself. The queen is here. And you can imagine that a hush moves across the room, starting from the back as she walks in and extending up. Because again, we kind of get that picture. She walks in and says, she comes in through the door, and then the king is on the other end. So it's kind of telescopes us, like our heads, as it were, as we're reading, now rotate towards the king. So she walks in, all attention is on her, and then the king is sitting on the opposite side of the room, and then it goes to him in his royal robe, on his royal throne. Right, so all our attention is first on Esther, then directed to the king. Why? Because she comes in, stands, presents herself. Everyone in the room sees this. The hush probably moves from the back to the front. Here's the queen. Whoa. She's in her royal robes. Remember, Esther is stunningly beautiful. There is no one who looks upon her that is not impacted by her all the time. So she's got her authority and her beauty all being carefully presented, and she's using every bit of this to her advantage. Every bit. That is wise. That is an intelligent use of what she has been given. So she comes with her authority. She comes with her beauty. She stands. And then we move down the room. Everybody's hushed as they turn and look. And the king, whatever he was doing, he feels the hush, sees her come in, and his eyes are now locked on her. That's the picture of our text. All right, it's all kind of laid out for us here. He rivets on her. And here is the climax of the book of Esther. What will happen? Will the king extend the scepter? Now, we know the story, right? But Esther didn't know the story. No one else knew the story. And we don't know what's going to happen. He could say, off with her head. I mean, that could be the next thing. So her courage to come and to stand, to move from a courageous decision to courageous action is being highlighted here. She's not just simply, you know, like we do. We get all courageous. We're going to do this, and we can't stand this in the world. And, you know, wow, I can't imagine that bad thing's happening. So what do? We grab our phone and start texting. That's not courage. No, that guy's bad, and we hate. I'm telling you, that accomplishes nothing. Nobody cares except for the people that you're kind of maybe riling up a little bit, that you with your thumbs said that so-and-so was bad and that he shouldn't do that. Just stop. Nobody's looking at your Facebook going, oh, that is so wise, right? You're just riling up the same people that would be looking at you anyway. That's not courage. Courage is to get up out of the chair and go do the thing that needs to be done. Go talk to the person. Go work through the issue. Go do it. That's courage. Courageous action needs to follow courageous decision for it to be courage, for truly courage. And Esther is all of that. Now again, remember, although the text focuses us on Esther and her faithfulness, behind it is what? Always the work and providence of God. Remember, Esther's not the hero. She's heroically working for the hero. And he is strengthening and establishing her. But she is making this decision, and she has taken her courageous decision, moved it to courageous action. At this moment, her life hangs by a thread, or maybe by a tilt of a scepter. That's it. Either that will happen, or it will not. Courage is as courage does, not as courage promises. And just before we move, now again, you know, I'm going to leave us hanging in the balance here for a minute as you consider your own courage. Because again, your courage cannot be based upon the result. We know the result here. She was courageous. Look what happened. Right? Everything worked out okay. Well, for you, there's nobody's writing for you. There's no prophet going around behind you saying, this is what's going to happen. No one predicting for you when you're courageous that the outcome is going to be good. And where are you called to be courageous? Not too many throne rooms you're walking into. Right? No, not for any scepters, probably. But every day you walk into situations where you need courage. How about the time you walk to the altar and you said, I do? That was a courageous decision, a bit of courageous action, the words. But then you had to live that out, and you found that it was hard. And you're 20 years into marriage, and you've lost your courage. You don't want to do the hard work that you need to do to walk with God. And maybe your marriage has been difficult, and maybe your spouse is not responding to you, and so you've backed off into a corner, and you've given up, and you've kind of caved into bitterness and anger. You're lacking courage. You have not followed up the courageous decision with courageous action. It's time to be courageous again. It takes great courage to walk faithfully in a difficult marriage. It takes great courage to walk faithfully in a great marriage, to continue on, to not get lazy, to not say, well, hey, she's doing great, I'm doing great, we'll just pursue our own thing. It's not courage. Everything would pull you away from that. How about when you had kids? You decided to have kids, right? One way or the other, right? You decided to have them. That was a courageous choice. The world hates children. The world destroys and murders children. The world abuses children. So to have children was a courageous choice, but maybe you have decided that, I had a courageous choice, but the action is pretty hard. My kids are difficult. Raising them is really hard. And it gets harder as they get older. And maybe you've had kids that have walked away from the Lord. And maybe you've got kids that are just in rebellion against you. Or maybe you just found that trying to change, you know, a couple of sets of diapers and do the homeschooling if you do that, or send them off to school if you do that, and try to keep them, trying to keep protected and guarded as you send them off to school, all those things. You decided that's really hard. And you're not doing the courageous action anymore. You're kind of retreating into a corner. You're tired. You're discouraged. No more courage. It's time to follow up the courageous decision. We're going to have the kids with courageous action. We're going to raise them wisely. But it takes courage. It takes the willingness to press forward. Maybe it's in your workplace. I could name a, just pick your place. Right? You're not married here. You've got lots of relationships you need to have courage in. You need to have enough courage to say no to immorality, enough courage to love people wisely and well. In your workplaces, you need enough courage to walk in there and do a good job. Some of you don't have that kind of courage. You're cowed by the people around you or by the difficulty of your bosses, and so you just move to your flesh and you do a poor job. It's not courageous. It's not courageous to do a bad job. Everybody's doing a bad job. Well, my boss is mean and they don't do stuff that I want. I mean, join the club. Talk to anybody in this room who has a real job. Well, that's myself excluded, right? I don't have a real one. Just Sunday morning, couple hours, an hour maybe. But talk to anybody who's got a real job and they'll say, my boss is hard to work for and there's difficulties. It doesn't take courage to retreat and do a bad job and to complain and whine about that. I mean, you're getting my point. Now, it could be even as obvious as you need courage to just tell someone about Jesus. And you don't want to do that. That's really hard for you, and it's hard for all of us. So, guys, put it where it needs to be. But Esther here is putting her own life in the balance. Now, she's got a good reason. She's trying to see that the people of God would be saved. That's a pretty good reason, right? But as a Christian, what is everything you do? Everything you do is for the body of Christ. Everything you do is to see the body of Christ strengthen and grow. There's nothing you do that is individual, not one thing. Everything you do either benefits or harms the body of Christ, everything, and your family, and the people around you. Nothing that you do is done by yourself. It's all corporate. And you either are helping the body of Christ or you are not, strengthening or you are not. So the stakes are high. And of course, there are people staggering off to eternal hell. Sometimes we focus so much on that that you don't focus on the people around you who are in desperate need of your help. Really, the Bible says it works from the people that are in your family outwards. We have the courage to love and care for each other here, and then we press it out into the courage to share the gospel with those who are staggering away to slaughter. But I've shared this verse a couple times, but I keep sharing it because it's so powerful. Proverbs 24:10. I mean, guys, why do we spend all this time? 50 minutes on a sermon on a Sunday morning. You did Sunday school for an hour. You might come Wednesday night and get, if you're a teen, you get another 50-minute sermon. Presentation of the word, you get small groups. If you're in Kingdom Kids, you get catechism and you know, memorizing verses. You go to Friday Bible study, you get another hour of teaching and then small. I mean, you name it. You're getting teaching everywhere. Why are you getting all that teaching? So that you will have courage. Not so you'll sit around and debate theology. It's fun to debate theology. We do that in SI, come join us, we're having a great time, our Shepherd's Institute. But we don't just debate theology to do that. We do that because we need to know right theology so we will have courageous action. And a church that has good theology lived is a courageous church, and that's what we want to be. We don't want to be a theologically heady church. It does us no good at all. We have to be theological. We have to have our heads full of theology. And head means also heart. There's no head and heart distinction. That physically, I understand that your head is here and your heart is here. Biblically speaking, your head and heart are the same thing. Mind, will, affections, conscience, all together. We want them all built together. You have been demonstrating courage, but the issue is we need to keep doing that. If you're slack in the day of distress, says Proverbs 24:10, why are we training you? Why are we doing all this stuff? Now it's hard, right? And if then your hand falls slack, if it's at that moment when everything is hard that you don't exercise courage, what have we done all this for? If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. You need the strength for now. You don't need the strength when time is easy. When you're kicking back on the beach, as it were, you don't need strength. Right? You need suntan lotion. We need strength. And that goes, it says why? Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter, hold them back. That takes courage. You have to jump in the middle of a situation, proclaim the gospel, or jump and help someone in the body of Christ who is walking away perhaps to destruction if we would let them, as it were, if that were possible. And so we jump in the way and say, no, we're not going to let that happen. And it means you have to set aside the stuff you like, that stuff you want to watch, those things you want to do, some of those things you want to accomplish with your life. That all takes courage. Every one of those decisions is a courageous decision. Esther made hers. Will you make yours? And she didn't know how it was going to turn out. You don't know if your child will respond to you when you courageously work with them. You don't know if your wife or your spouse will respond to you when you pour out your life for them. You don't know that your boss will respond when you work well, or that someone will respond when you preach the gospel. You never know the outcome in the temporal sense. And yet you are still called to be courageous. That's why the book of Esther is so good for you. But we kind of misunderstand it because we read the book and we go, I know what happens. But the whole point is that Esther didn't and Mordecai didn't. And they were faithful anyway. And that's the point for you. We don't know. God's not mentioned here. Why? Because it's to point us to his providential hand to know that he's always here. As we live here, you don't know what's going to happen. But you need to be courageous. Esther was. All right, so she walks in the room. She's standing there. Everybody's quiet. The king's eyes are locked on Esther. And he's got a decision to make. And what's he going to do? Here she is. He wasn't expecting this. This is totally out of the blue for him. He has no idea. He's not sent for her for 30 days. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, again, that's emphasized for us. She's standing there. Everyone is like, wow, here's the queen. He looks and sees her standing there. So now we move. Remember, she walks in, and it's like the camera goes vroom, and it works down the hallway to the king. Now the camera takes us from the king back to the queen. His eyes are locked on her, and now it's going to go back to the king. We're going back and forth in the throne room. She obtained favor in his sight, and the king went like this. Because that's what everybody's waiting for. He's holding the scepter. He's looking. She's looking. Everybody's looking back and forth. They're waiting. Breath. You know, bated breath. There it goes. The king extended to Esther the golden scepter, which was in his hand. Notice again, the over-the-top explanation. Could have said just extended the scepter. No, the king extended to Esther the scepter, which was in his hand. All of this is very physical. There it goes. And everybody does what? Okay, now they know, right? They know what is going on in the mind of the king because he extends his favor. Now, the word there is also very fascinating. When the king saw Esther, she obtained favor in his sight. Now, we've sometimes seen in the Old Testament, you see the term found favor. That's kind of the passive way of this, that it just, she ends up getting favor. Here, it's a much stronger word. If you have the ESV, it says she won favor. I like that translation. Every once in a while, ESV gets that just right. Because there's a very active part to this. She obtained is the NASB. That's a good word, but won is better. It's like there was a battle. She wins it. He had all kinds of things he was thinking about. Am I going to kill her? What am I going to do? Think about the other women that he's been with in those 30 days. But no, she wins, and she gets the favor. She obtains it, and there goes the scepter. So that's the physical action that corresponds to what's going on in the heart of the king. She wins the favor. Now, we know, however, again, providence everywhere. We know that the king, now, did the king do what he wanted to do? Sure. He's blown away. She walks in, her authority, her beauty, the fact that she would come, he's like, I mean, man, yeah, whoa, all right, scepter. Is anybody forcing him to do this? God somehow, you know, working magic potions, forcing, you know, King Ahasuerus. You know, that's how we view providence. So we view God's choice, forcing him to, he doesn't want to do the scepter. It's like, no, right? He's like, scepter goes, because that's what his heart wants to do. That's God's providence, human responsibility. God moves in the heart of the king. Who gets the credit for this action? God, not the king. It is God who moves the heart of kings. Don't we know that from Proverbs? He channels the heart of the king like he channels water. He just channeled the king's desire towards Esther. It could have gone the other way. I mean, this is what God desires. But he wanted to. It's what he wanted to do. Did Esther want to walk into that throne room? Ultimately, yes. Was it difficult, hard? Yeah. Did God force her into the throne room? No. She did what she wanted. He did what he wanted. God's work was done. And that's the furthest explanation, the best explanation I can give you of the decree, the providence of God. So Esther's favor is that the king favors Esther. She obtains, she wins favor in his sight. It's really interesting. It's like the eyes would tell. And don't they? You walk into someone, maybe are seeing someone for the first time, or you've had an argument with your wife, and you walk in, and you're looking in her eyes, and you say, I'm sorry, and then you know if you've gotten favor, don't you? Instantly. The eyes lock, you know you got it. That's the idea here. Right? She wins that favor in his sight, which reflects the heart. Now again, we know that this is the Lord working through the king to extend this favor to Esther, but she didn't know that this was going to happen, because that's number two. The king extends the scepter. That's the indication of his favor. And then the king goes further than that, because he could have just done that. Hey, what are you doing? Get out of here. Here's the scepter. Go. I don't want to kill you, but I've got work to do, and I didn't call you, and what are you doing here? He could have done that, but he's way beyond that, because she walks down. Remember, she has to touch the scepter, so she's right there, and he could have whispered, look, get out of the throne room. But this is what he says to her, whether it was a whisper or not. The king said to her, what's troubling you? Literally, what is it? And I think the NASB here has the best translation, because he asks her two things. What is it, and what is your request? So the idea is, why are you here? Something's up. Something's wrong, as it were. You wouldn't be showing up here if there weren't something really serious happening, because I could have just had you killed. So what's troubling you? What's driving your need? And then what's your request? You wouldn't be coming if you weren't going to ask something. There's something bothering you that's motivating this, and there's something you want to ask on the basis of that. Of course, this happens with the kids all the time, right? They enter into your presence. You extend the golden scepter, as it were. You may come into my room. But they always come for a reason, right? Like, what's up? What do you want? That's what you tend to say, right? They wouldn't be working hard. They're ignoring you all the rest of the time. All of a sudden, they're locked on you. You walk in the door, boom, there they are. You're like, what do you want? Right, what's troubling? Well, she's gone through a lot of work, a lot of trouble. She shows up. He says, what's your request? What's troubling you? But then here we know that his heart, he's smitten by her yet again. He says, even up to half my kingdom, I'll give it to you. Now, the king said this kind of thing, and they didn't expect someone to ask for half the kingdom. It wasn't that kind of offer. If you ask for that, it would be like off with your head. All right? There's actually a story of someone that did this. It was another king, Xerxes, and I think the one after this. And he said, up to half my kingdom. He says, I want to wear the royal robe that you're wearing. Ooh. Now, he gave it to her, but she ended up getting killed. But that's another story. So don't ask for the wrong thing. But really what he's saying is, my heart is open to you. Look, pretty much whatever you want, whatever resources are within my provision for you, I'll give that to you. Because that's great news. That he would say, look, up to half my kingdom, you can have it. So he is disposed to meet her request, but it was close, right? We don't know what went on between, in that moment, she had to get everything ready, do everything just right, and she won his favor. Now, might I make a contrast for you before we move on? And that would be our going to our Father in his throne room. He has one, right? And the Bible speaks about his throne room and speaks about how it is that we're to enter for a request, does it not? So an application here would be this. Ahasuerus is the anti-God, right? He isn't God. You don't have to put on your impressive stuff and do impressive things and walk into the throne room hoping that you can grab or drag some kind of request from his stingy hands. But that's how we tend to think of God. Right? Well, if I do enough or work hard enough or sweat enough or whatever, then maybe God will give me something, because I don't like to give my kids stuff. They have to drag it out of me. That's not always true. But we tend to think of God as us, but he isn't. And he's not like King Ahasuerus either. How do you enter into the throne room? Your own good-looking clothes? No, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. You have the perfect robes. They have the full authority of the Lord Jesus, and they are perfectly clean. They make you look beautiful, don't they? Because it's him, not you. And he is beautiful, as it were. He is. The Bible describes him that way. And God is always drawn not to you. Let's do away with this, that God is somehow drawn to you because of your great attractiveness or because of things that you have done. That's really a horrible thing to think, because then you got to look beautiful when you head into the throne room. You have to have done enough good stuff. You roll down your checklist, say, God, I've done this and this and this, so you can answer my prayer. No, God is not drawn to you in that sense. He's drawn to his son. He's always in favor of his son, always, who trumps you every time. He's better than you, better looking than you, done more than you. So you want to be dressed in his righteousness. And yet he's predisposed towards you because you're in his son. What true father, godly father, would not long to give to his perfect, holy son? Well, he would. There's no barrier. So he longs to give to his son. Well, if you're in his son, then he longs to give to you. And you don't drag those requests from his stingy hands. He longs to pour them out upon you. When, of course, they are in his will. And we'll see that here in just a minute. But guys, I want you to get that picture. What does the Bible say? Hebrews 4:16. Let us, therefore, why? Because of the work of Christ. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. I mean, is it not almost a perfect picture? Esther is drawing near not with confidence because this king is human. We draw near, we walk into the throne room, not in our own confidence, but in confidence in Christ, so that we may receive, it goes on to say, mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Esther's in great need. She's not sure if she'll get it. When you're in great need, you can know that you will always receive what you need. Always. The scepter is always out because you are in Christ. And it never gets pulled back, ever. There are times when you need to walk into that throne room with the first request is what? Please forgive me. But you don't get the scepter out till you say that? No, it's already out. That's why you can even say that. That's why you can even ask for forgiveness. He's already extended his favor. It's not like he pulls it back, and if you ask just the right way, enough times for forgiveness, then the scepter comes out. It's always out. But sometimes, often, the first thing you need to do is ask for forgiveness. You know, there's acts, the adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. How about cats? Confession. Often I move that way. Now, it's biblical to start with adoration. That's great. But oftentimes it's like, I need to start with confession. But I don't need to worry whether or not I'm going to be forgiven or whether or not I'm going to be loved and cared for. That's always the wrong question to ask. Does God love me? That's never the right question. He always does. He's demonstrated that in Christ. Will he accept me? No, he always does. The issue is, will I walk before him in ways that please him? So that's Esther's favor. So the king favors Esther, the king extends his scepter, the king offers his support. And now we have Esther's request. And this is fascinating. So she has the favor from him. And then king said to her, so you know, what's troubling you, Queen Esther? What's your request? Even half your kingdom it shall be given to you. Then Esther said, if it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him. Now, I mean, I don't know what you were expecting. Well, you were expecting this because you've read this a bunch of times, right? You heard it in Sunday school, all these things. But I mean, had you not heard it before, what would you probably be expecting? Here's an edict that says all the Jews are going to be killed. So she pulls it out of her royal robes, unfolds it in front of the king, and says, did you write this? Because this says that all the Jews are going to be killed. And oh, by the way, I'm a Jew. Oh, and by the way, Haman did this. Now, he's not in the room, we know. He's running around doing something, all right? All right, but Haman did this, and you need to take him out. I'm your queen. But she doesn't do any of that. And as I told you, it can be discouraging to read the commentators because they're like constantly bashing on Esther and all these things. You're like, and I'm glad that Esther is a lot smarter than the commentators, right? She seems to know what she's doing. They don't have any idea. There's one commentator that literally said, now see, she's just not prepared. So she's like, we'll have a banquet because she lost her nerve. Literally, somebody, an intelligent person who has a Bible degree wrote that. But look what she asks. If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared. So I will call this Esther's presumptuous preparation because if you alliterate it, it sounds more impressive. Presumptuous preparation. I'm warning that. My middle daughter and I are in the weeds with grammar. And then with how you put together words, we're doing poetry, which is my least favorite part of their instruction. But it helps. Presumptuous preparation, if it pleases the king. So she knows exactly what she's going to do. She's not responding, well, oh, I don't know what to say, so I'll just ask him for a banquet. I'll stall for time. No, there's this tipping point here that we need to understand. Haman has the upper hand. She's not been called for 30 days. Remember this. She's not in favor. Who's in favor? It's like Haman is the new queen, right? He anything he wants, he gets. And they've just sat down not too long ago for a banquet to decide they're going to destroy the entire Jewish race. So he's got the upper hand. So she needs to win it back. She's going to have to work this so that she gets between Haman and the king. She gets back her authority and her weightiness in his mind. And if she just walks into the room and says, Haman's bad, I'm good, he's going to say, you're going to do this to me in front of everybody? You're gonna challenge me. You're gonna throw down in the middle of my throne room when you haven't even come over my second in command that just dumped $1 billion into my treasury. Off with her head. I mean, that's what she's gonna get. So she's like, hey, let's have a banquet, because that's what you do. And what does the king love to do more than anything else? Have a banquet. That's what he does all through this book. We just banquet, banquet, banquet. Now that is also historically and culturally appropriate. If you were going to have a request, you did that. All of the work, all of the decisions were made, what? Over banquets. And again, if you're in the workplace and that's your work to make deals, I mean, you rarely just do that over the phone. If you can, what do you do? Let's have a banquet. Let's go to lunch. What happens? Out comes the alcohol, if this is a secular company that you're working for. All right, maybe not you, but others. Yeah. So that's exactly, guys, that's been going on since the days of Persia. So this is what you do. Hey, let's have a banquet. And I have already prepared it. You can smell the food, the chicken cordon bleu, or whatever she's making. I don't know. I don't know what you make in Persia. Right? The wine is chilled. You can hear the clink of the ice. There probably wasn't ice. It's ready. I mean, it's ready to go. So look, I've got a banquet. It's all prepared. She was expecting that he would say yes. Why? Because she believed by faith that that was true. Right? Like we do, we step forward in the things of the Lord, and we believe by faith that those things will happen. But she didn't know. Right? She trusted that the work had been effective for her prayer and for the people, and so she offers this banquet. Now, the king's response is, all this is just fact. I mean, he is, again, he's absolutely smitten once again. Because he could say, yeah, cool, banquet. Or he could say, why, what are you talking about? I have lots of things to do today. I let you in the room. All right, that was good enough. I extended my scepter. I would love to answer your request. I told you up to half the kingdom. But I don't have time for a banquet today. I've got 10 other banquets I'm doing. I can't break my schedule. He pulls out his, you know, his iPhone, checks through his schedule. Like, you're not on it. Uh-uh. No way. She's gone all the way. Look what he says. Back to the text. The king said, bring Haman quickly. Look, go get the little dude, wherever he, go get that guy. All right, fetch. Here, Haman. Let's fetch Haman. Right now. I mean, I'm dropping everything. My schedule is clear. The queen shows up. She's got a banquet ready to go. Well, go get Haman now. And I'm not making this up. The text is drawing all of this urgency. It could have just said, and the king said, all right, we'll come to the banquet. It doesn't. It says, the king says, get Haman quickly. No time to waste. The banquet's on the table, and my queen has a request. So already the tables are turning on Haman. Now, again, he's going to reach his zenith here. We're not going to get there this morning. There's no way. But it's already turning because now, and it is very interesting, all these men who think they're in charge, you know, and this king who said, you know, my queen dissed me, she wouldn't come, so I'm sending out to the whole country, you know, all the women must submit to the men. Look back at this text. Look what's happening. He says, bring Haman quickly that we may do what Esther desires. The woman is in charge. Now, that's often how that works. And guys, if it's your pleasure, you know, you're to say to your wife, we're going to do what she desires, that's a good thing, generally. I'm saying that's bad, only that she is clearly in charge in this so-called, you know, male-dominated, whatever. Esther is clearly in the driver's seat, and she has used all of her skill, intelligence, beauty, authority to get there. Is that bad? Is she manipulating him inappropriately? No, this is what she's supposed to be doing. This is a good plan. Right? Esther's intelligent. Right? She's beautiful, authoritative, wise, faithful, giving, empathetic. I mean, she could not be displayed more beautifully, and she's also intelligent, and she makes a good plan. Now, God directs the steps. I understand that. But you don't sit around going, well, here's the wrong way of viewing God's providence. God's providentially in charge of everything, so I just kind of kick back and hope something happens. I'll kind of go with the flow, you know, I'll feel moved in my inner man and something will happen. She's got a good plan. She's going to work the plan. Now, God can direct that plan wherever he wants, but she's got a plan and she works it. And the king says, man, go get Haman. Get him as fast as you can. And we will, so that we will do as Esther desires. So as you consider the nature of right where we are here, so we're going to end it with this part this morning. But consider what has already gone. What has God already done? He has worked in Esther so that she has followed through with her decision with courageous action. She's then worked in the heart of the king. God has then worked in the heart of the king so that the king desires to respond to Esther. Then he has already, before this, enabled Esther to have this plan that she makes. Right? He gives life and breath. He fires the neurons in the brain, as it were, so that she can make this great plan and that the king would respond to it. So all along the way, God is working. God has made preparation so that now his work can go forward of saving his people. And it's important for us to understand that that's how God will work in and through us. As we faithfully seek to put into practice the things that God has given us, he then providentially works to save his people. Before I go to a final question, I just want to also remind you of something that's really important. Esther receives favor from this earthly king, right? And she has to kind of draw it from his stingy hands with all of her wiles, all of her, everything she can do. As believers, we don't have to try to draw from God his favor because we have it in Christ. But there's a flip side to that, isn't there? There is a throne room that unbelievers will enter. They will enter the throne room of God. Now, they all tend to think that they're going to be able to pull from the hand of God his favor. And the issue is that they never will. As I told you, I talked to, you know, we spent this summer going around about 1,500 doors that we knocked on and presented the gospel and did all these things. And I was able to go to a ton of them with kids and working through things. And I tell you that every time that I stand on those doorsteps, what I hear is, when I stand before God, he's going to let me in. If you're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, if you don't have the beauty of Christ and the attention and authority of Christ, then you don't get the scepter. What do you get? You get the axe. Right? The executioner is coming for you, and there is no hope. You can't sway the opinions of God like you could sway the opinions of a King Ahasuerus. And everybody thinks they're going to. Okay, I'm pretty good. Okay, I'm beautiful, as it were. I'm better than Bill, who lives down the street, and I haven't done these other things, and I grew up in Tennessee, for crying out loud. I mean, I'm in the Bible Belt. You can't send me to eternal hell, and God's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. You can go out with the executioner. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm telling you the reality of what will happen. You have to have the right favor, and it's not yours. So our application here is strong, that if you have not bent the knee to Jesus, then you will not have favor in the throne room, and you will be sent out eternally unto eternal death. But if you do, then you may spend eternity with Christ. So our goal is what? Not only to do that ourselves, but to make sure that other people know how they will survive the throne room. They all think it's going to be a party. I'll stand before God and he'll let me in. It's not going to be a party. It's going to be an horrific judgment. And we need to tell them that. Don't let them walk into that throne room thinking, hey, I got it made. I grew up in a Christian family. Hey, I sat in the chairs at Grace Community Church for 25 years. So of course I'm going to be in. Don't let them believe that. Make sure that they know that the only way they get the scepter, as it were, is if they're found in Christ. Now, a final thought for us this morning, next week we'll engage with the rest of these things, just as it relates to courage. So back to my first point. Is there a place in your life where you need to exercise courage that you have neglected it, that you are in danger of faltering, that your fearfulness of whatever it might be, extending effort? See, lazy people are fearful. They're fearful of the effort that needs to be extended. There's a line in the road, right? I can't go out and do that. There's always something keeping them from doing it. No courage. Lazy people lack courage to exert effort to accomplish the work. So that might be you. Now you might be loving effort. You exert effort in all kinds of things, but you are too lazy. You lack the courage to switch your attention from that busy thing, your work, or even your family or other things, to switch it to a pursuit of Christ. That takes great courage to switch your life back to the things that need to be. So where are you faltering? Maybe it's in your work. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's personally before the Lord. Maybe it's with relationships that you have. Maybe it is with witnessing. You just will not witness. You will not put yourself out to proclaim the truths of the gospel. What do you need to do? You need courage. How do you get courage? I'm not here to say, well, just have some more courage. What's the matter with you? Because it is hard to have courage. And I lack courage like you do. So how do I get it? How are you going to get it? Well, Esther's really giving us a picture. Again, this is application. But very important, I think. When she asked, or when she wanted to go before the king, what did she say? I'm going to pray, and I want you to pray. Courage comes in two ways. We seek the Lord. We seek the Lord for it so that he might make provision, and he does. When was the last time? And she fasted. Is that just an Old Testament thing? No. I would commend that to you. You have a difficult marriage that you're having, struggling to have courage to be gracious and kind to your wife or to your husband. When was the last time you went without food? And you say, God, this is so important. My family, my wife, my husband, my children, my boss, my employee, so important that I'm going to stop feeding my face for a period of time so that I might petition you. And you don't stop eating so you can watch more TV or so you can cleanse your body for your diet. You stop eating and you devote that time to prayer and the word. You say, God, I'm failing. I'm lacking courage, but I can't get this on my own. I need it from you. See, we're afraid of things like fasting. I think, oh, that's charismatic. It's biblical. It's what believers do. So when was the last time you gave up a couple of meals? I've not talked to too many people wrestling in their marriages when I said, you know, what meals have you been setting aside? Maybe all day, a couple days. Maybe you decide you're going to set aside breakfast, not because you skipped breakfast because you don't want to eat, you're afraid you're going to get fat, but you skip breakfast so you can pray. I've never once run into someone and said, you know, I've been fasting and praying for a year, and my marriage still looks like this. I've never met that person. It could happen, I suppose, but I've never met them. I'd love to, because that's the way that the Lord is going to work. Either he'll give you courage to keep doing what you need to do, even if she or he never changes, or that work, the Lord will respond to that by enabling them to change. So, but it's not by yourself. So it's one, you pray, you're seeking the Lord. It begins there. Courage starts there. He gives courage. But notice that Esther did not do that by herself. She did it with the body of Christ. Some of your problems are that you only show up on Sunday morning. It's a good thing. It's a great place to start. But you're not connected to the body of Christ. And you think you're going to be courageous by hearing a sermon. It's a good place to start. Again, I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. I'm glad you're here. I'm not saying don't come. I'm not saying that sermons aren't helpful. But if you think this is enough to give you courage, you're going to walk out with pumped up a little bit, which I hope you are at some levels. I hope you've enjoyed this because it's very enjoyable in that sense, but it's also very challenging. But if you think that's enough for the week, you're wrong. You're going to have to get with other people in the body of Christ, and you're going to have to share with them the areas where you're lacking courage, because I don't know. And I might have missed your area, right? All my application is flying over your head. You're like, didn't get me. Because you missed mine. Well, I probably did, but the Holy Spirit doesn't. And the other people in the body, when you're sitting with them and they're talking with you and you're saying, look, I struggle, my lack of courage is here. See, we don't have testimony time here. Or you stand up and go, I'm lacking courage here, so would you pray for me? But that's what you do when you go to your small groups. That's what you do when you're in your fellowship Bible studies and you break off into those small groups. You know, just smile at each other and say, I need physical healing and I need to read my Bible more, which is all fine. But you say, I'm lacking courage. I'm failing. I'm anxious, because anxiety is lack of courage, right? It's fearfulness. So, guys, I'm not saying just have this. I'm saying seek the Lord for it and then gather around you a body of believers who will help you with it. Well, I tried to connect and it didn't work. That's courage. It takes courage to enter into the body of Christ. I'm going to have courage somewhere else. I'm going to have courage where it's easy. Courage and easy don't go together. The whole idea is you need courage to stay at it when it's hard. And sometimes churches are hard to get into. But nonetheless, you guys, so praying, seeking the Lord, and then seeking him with other faithful believers so that you can act courageously. And in this way, we are then able to strengthen and build each other up. Why? So that we might be the salt and light in a world that desperately needs to know that they cannot enter the throne room apart from Jesus. And there's nothing to do with your emotional feelings about this. Courage is not emotional feelings. You know, those guys that jump off buildings with the backpacks on, and they've got the parachute, they pull, because that's not courage. I'd love to do that kind of thing. All right, jumping off, rappelling down mountains and putting on the wingsuits and doing all that stuff. That's lust for adrenaline. Nothing with this kind of character courage about it. Again, I know that crowd, I am that crowd, and that has nothing to do with actual true courage. A lot of those guys don't have enough courage to even, set aside their own immorality. Most of them don't. None of them do. So they got all this courage, they'll jump off buildings, and then they'll abuse their spouses or their friends. Okay, that's not courage. So what we need is real courage. And we need it as a congregation. And as I end, let me say this. I'm convinced that so many of you are doing well. We've been able to take the theological knowledge that we have and we've applied it to courage. But man, things are just getting warmed up, right? They're not going away. It's not getting easier as we can see. So let's be courageous together, that we might see God's people, as it were, saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the privilege of being able to look into your word and being reminded by faithful people of your faithfulness, by heroic people that you are the hero. And I pray that we, as a congregation, would be faithful and courageous. The world has told us, has stated to us that what we believe in is worthless and foolish and has tried to cow us into fear, and I pray that we would step forward and courage. The end is not yet. The score is not final. Lord, give us grace to step forward and courage as a church and individually, that you would be honored. In your precious name, amen.